Once more, welcome. If you were here last week, you know that I took an unplanned break from our series in Ephesians and preached from Luke 15. This morning, we are taking a planned break from Ephesians to think about a topic, namely the topic of abortion, from the Bible. So our primary scripture text will be Genesis chapter 3, and it's on page 2 of the Pew Bibles, near the very beginning. If you don't have a Bible, or if you know someone who needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. Please, we mean that. If you're wondering why we're doing this, it is at least in part because I know that one day I will stand before God and I will give an account of my life and my ministry among you. James chapter 3 says that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I cannot imagine standing before my Savior, having lived here and now, when child killing is celebrated and defended as a basic human right, and not having labored to show you the truth of God as it relates to this most heinous evil. I do not think of this as a political issue. Though some could take offense. It is political in the sense that all of life as a Christian is political because we belong to a king named Jesus Christ. And we are called to faithfully represent his righteous rule and reign and his grace for sinners. So there's a lot that we could say. There's a lot that the Bible does say about the topic of abortion. I told Erica this morning, there are only two of us who know all that I wanted to say this morning. That's me and the Lord. And only one of us, that's the Lord, knew all that I would say and needed to say. And this is a lot less than I wanted to say. But I hope it will be faithful to God's word and helpful. And this is what I hope to do. Three things this morning. First, I want to show you from the earliest chapters of Genesis the diabolical origins and nature of child killing. And if diabolical is a new word for you, that just means satanic or devilish. I want you to see why Satan is so opposed to childbirth, theologically, biblically. Second, I want to stir our hope-filled longing for the end of abortion. That's why this sermon is called The Beginning and End of Abortion. I think they are both present in Genesis chapter 3. I want us to eagerly anticipate the day when child killing will be no more. Because, in the words of Revelation 11:5, loud voices in heaven will at last say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And finally, I want us to consider how Jesus is bringing abortion to an end. I want us to see that it's through the gospel that Jesus is destroying all the works of the devil. And I want us to just think about a few implications that has for us as a church as we consider how God would have us pursue justice for unborn children who bear his image. In short, I want to help us think and live like Christians in the present evil age as it relates to abortion. And Lord, I need you. So let's pray once more. Father, please help us think your thoughts after you. Help me to say only what is true and honoring to Christ, helpful for your people. God, we long to be equipped to live lives of holiness and love, humility and joy, to pursue justice in a Christ-like, Spirit-empowered way that shows just what your kingdom is like. God, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 3, we'll read the whole chapter. We will not consider the whole chapter, though. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Here's the big idea I want to try to show you from God's word this morning. Abortion is uniquely rooted in Satan's opposition to God, but Jesus is bringing it to an end through his gospel. Abortion is uniquely rooted in Satan's opposition to God, but Jesus is bringing it to an end through his gospel. We'll consider that big idea in three sections, just that statement broken into three parts. And like I said, we'll start here at the beginning of Genesis 3, and then we will consider a few other passages as well. First, abortion is uniquely rooted in Satan's opposition to God. Abortion is uniquely rooted to Satan in Satan's opposition to God. So Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 44, right in one verse, that Satan is both the father of lies and that he was a murderer from the beginning. That's who he is. In Genesis 3:1, Moses starts by telling us that this serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, In English, the words naked and crafty don't sound alike. Even if you say naked, like people from Tennessee, still doesn't sound like crafty. But in Hebrew, these two words sound very similar. The last thing Moses had told us at the end of chapter 2 about the man and his wife is that they were both naked and were not ashamed. What Moses is doing is he's sort of tipping us off to the fact that something is about to change through the crafty or cunning or shrewd work of the serpent. This couple will not be naked and unashamed for long. He's telling us that this serpent is slippery. Or to quote Gollum from Lord of the Rings, the serpent was tricksy. Tricksy. If you haven't studied the scriptures before, you may understandably be wondering, what is this serpent? Who is this serpent? Is this just a normal snake? If so, that seems weird. Is this the same person as the devil? And while the first book of the Bible doesn't explicitly answer that question, the last one does. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down and his angels were thrown down with him." But don't miss the last part of the description of the serpent in verse 1. That the Lord God had made. The Lord God made this serpent. This serpent, the ancient serpent, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world, is not eternal and he is not self-existent. He is dependent on God and he is under the sovereign rule of God. There is tension here. But if you are going to understand the Bible, you have to learn to live with and in this tension. God is holy and righteous altogether. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God does not sin. He cannot be tempted to sin. He tempts no one. He is in no way the author of sin. Yet God is sovereign over sin and Satan. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble." Friends, again and again, the Bible teaches us that God has a plan, a good and wise plan, even for the evil in the world and in your life, that will in some way display his goodness, his power, his love, his holiness. Our job is to trust him. So the crafty serpent comes to the woman and he asks a question. Still in the second half of verse 1, he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So I wonder if you see the cunning nature of that question. Do you see how tricksy the tempter's question is? What God actually said, you can see it in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. What God actually said was, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You may surely eat of every tree in the garden is twisted to "you shall not eat of any tree in the garden." The tempter wants to introduce doubt into the woman's heart. He wants to sow seeds of mistrust towards God. It's as if he's saying, "Wow, God has made so much, such a variety, so many trees, so much food. Is it true? He's keeping it all from you? He won't let you have anything?" The serpent wants to make God's people doubt God's goodness. He wants us to doubt God's generosity. He wants us to view God's heart as stingy, narrow, and cold. The woman answers the serpent. She engages his question in verse 2, and it's worth asking here, why has Adam not already intervened? Okay? He was the one who received the instructions from the Lord in chapter 2 that I just read. If you glance back, you see verses 16 and 17 where God said that is before verses 21 and 22 where he created Eve. Adam was clearly the steward of these instructions from the Lord. Also in chapter 1, verse 28, God had told the man and the woman to subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What do serpents do? They move on the earth. This is a beast that the Lord God had made. He said in verse 1, like priests, they had the responsibility to protect this garden temple from anything impure or unclean. And Adam should have taken the lead here. We know he was present because in verse 6, after Eve took and ate of its fruit, she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's also clear that God sees Adam as responsible because when he comes in verse 8 and 9 to call the couple to account with his series of questions, to whom does he address his first question? The man. So, friends, again, this is not obligatory. No one makes me do this. I just love to quote Lord of the Rings. Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli, beginning of the Two Towers, are searching for their two hobbit friends, Merry and Pippin, in Fangorn Forest. They realize that a wizard is nearby. Now, they think it's an evil wizard, Saruman. Turns out to be someone else. I won't spoil it. Well, maybe I just did. Sorry. But what does Aragorn say to them? He says, do not let him speak. He will put a spell on us. Do not let him speak. Christian men, God has called you to lead your family like a shepherd. One of the things a shepherd does is protect his flock. And you need to be careful who you let take the floor, take the mic in your home, who speaks to the hearts of your family. Do not let him speak. He will put a spell on us. Notice a few things about the woman's response. First off, she leaves out two key words in her restatement. She leaves out the word surely and every. Instead of you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, she simply says we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So it appears as if the serpent's suggestion is already narrowing and restricting her recounting of what God has said. She leaves out the words that highlight God's abundant generosity. And second, she seems to add words that narrow and restrict more. Neither shall you touch it. Right? Moses doesn't recount God saying that for us in chapter 2. Right? She speaks of God in less generous, more restrictive ways. She's drinking the water that the serpent is holding forth. She's doubting God's generous heart. Verse 4 and 5, the serpent speaks for the second and final time. It was striking to me to notice again this week, he only speaks twice, but it was enough. And here he just twists the dagger that he's already inserted into her heart. He directly contradicts what God had said, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So one of the most stunning things about these chapters is the irony. The man and the woman were already like God. Chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. If you aren't sure what that means, after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him. Male and female, he created them, man and woman, in the image of God. Abundantly clear right here. In chapter 1, again and again, it was God who spoke and brought forth that which was good into existence. Right? This good world, this world of abundance came into being because God spoke. 10 times he speaks. Think about Exodus 19, 20, 10 words there, 10 commandments. 10 times in Genesis 1, God speaks. And then 7 times, God sees what he made, and it's good. God sees what he made, that it is good. Okay? The word see doesn't just mean see. It means see to it. Okay, if you know Genesis 22, Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. The Lord had put him to the test on the way up the mountain. The son said, Father, the wood, the fire, but where is the burnt? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb. The Lord will provide. He will see for himself. He will see to it for himself, the lamb. Therefore, at the end of the story, when God miraculously intervenes, he provides a goat caught in a thicket, not the lamb. That lamb is still to come. His name is Jesus. The story summed up by saying, thus it is said on the mount of the house of the Lord, it will be provided. It will be seen to. God is a faithful provider. God sees the good. Okay? And this is the reason that there is one tree that they were not to eat from. God will provide what is good. We need to trust him. The knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is the only tree that he said don't eat from, because he said, trust me. Trust me to give you what is good, to protect you from what is not good. But the serpent incites this desire to be like God in this way. He says, you decide. You choose for yourself what is good. You don't need to be dependent on God for wisdom. Take that right for yourself, he's saying. So I hope you can hear, even in these words, why the issue of abortion is so deceptive, so satanic. It's your choice. Only you can decide what's good for you. This is a woman's choice. Her and her doctor alone can decide what's good. Notice how abortion directly targets the purpose of God in creation. I didn't read all of Genesis 1:28 earlier. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Hold on to that language of fill. But what better way to thwart God's purpose of filling the earth with worshipers, right? Filling the earth with image bearers of God who will reflect his glory to one another and to all creation. What better way to thwart that purpose than killing children before they are born? The ancient serpent is uniquely interested in thwarting childbirth because he doesn't want the earth to be filled with worshipers. Okay. There's another reason from this chapter that the devil rages against children in the womb. In verse 6, Moses tells us what happened next. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Sorry, I read that way too fast. The woman saw that the tree was good. It's the first time that anyone other than God saw that something was good. That's the disastrous word right there. Instead of trusting the only wise God to see to what is good, she saw that it was good for food. And because she has now claimed for herself this right to decide what's good for her, her heart leads her astray. She's blind even while she sees. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise. So she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Thus begins the futile quest of wisdom apart from God. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, through the wisdom of men, through the wisdom of this world. Again, if you're not familiar with the Bible, their awareness of their nakedness points to something much deeper than being undressed. There are many, many biblical texts that highlight this. I'll read one, Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No quantity of fig leaves, no layers of clothing, no headscarves and face coverings. Nothing we can put on can cover the guilt and shame of sin, as this passage makes clear. Right? They still feel the need to hide from God. amongst the trees that he had given them for provision. But let's jump ahead. After he questions them, verse 14, 15, God begins pronouncing his just judgment against the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Whereas at the beginning of the chapter, the serpent was most crafty, now he is the most cursed of all that God had made. And I don't know if there was any physiological change in serpents, perhaps. I don't think that's the point. Because there's clearly a figurative, symbolic meaning in the phrase, "dust you shall eat all the days of your life." You can make a note if you want to look this up later, Micah 7:17, and especially Isaiah 65:25. Eating dust is a way to say that you will be totally and utterly defeated. Even when the rest of creation is restored to wholeness and peace, even when the lion and the lamb lie down together, the serpent will still eat dust. Verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." That's a key word, offspring. So in this whole section, the serpent and the woman, the man, they all represent a lot more than themselves in this story. It's foreshadowing the story of the world and all people and all peoples. And what God says is there will be hostility. There will be opposition. Instead of peace, there will be enmity between those who belong to the serpent, his offspring, his seed, and those who belong to another line, the offspring of the woman. Neither of these verses nor this sermon is intended to answer fully the question, who are these collective groups, right? This passage is raising that question. The rest of the Bible answers it. But notice the last part of verse 15. God speaks of a future individual offspring who will be born of a woman, And he says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It's not just that way in the future an offspring will come who will bruise your seed's head. No, that future coming seed will bruise your head, God says to the serpent. In the words of Habakkuk 3:13, this coming anointed one will crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Total defeat. God goes on to say to the woman that giving birth to this offspring will be far from easy. There will be pain in bringing forth children, but it's clear that through her bringing forth children, one day the serpent would be utterly and finally defeated. Thus, we have the second reason why Satan furiously opposes children and childbirth. If he can but destroy the promised seed, perhaps he can finally thwart God's purpose. Satan hates children and childbirth because he opposes God's purpose in creation to fill the earth with image bearers of God. But Satan hates children and childbirth because he opposes God's purpose in redemption, to send forth seed of woman to crush the serpent's head, restore the blessing of life that was lost to all the families of the earth. This is why in Exodus chapter 1, when the people of Israel began to be fruitful and multiply exceedingly in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh, who is in the later prophetic literature of the Old Testament described also as a serpent and a dragon, he commanded the midwives to do what? To kill every baby boy born to the Hebrews. And when they wouldn't comply, he commanded all of his people to cast them into the Nile. That's why in the next chapter, Exodus 2, this demonic plan zeroes in on one particular baby boy named Moses. We see God in his purposeful sovereignty overriding Pharaoh's plans, actually using Pharaoh's household to protect and raise this child. God delivers him that he might be a deliverer for his people. And this is why when Jesus came, an evil king, and Herod raged against him and murdered every baby boy in the whole region to try to thwart the saving purposes of God. This is how Revelation 12 sums up this great conflict of the ages between the serpent and the woman. Okay, Revelation 12, 1 through 5. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This is the storyline of the Bible. So that he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, verse 5, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. If you think about Jesus' parable of the tenants of the vineyard who refused to send the owner its produce, he sent his servants, they beat one, they stoned another, they keep mistreating his servants, and he says, I have one more, a son. And what do they say when they see him coming? This is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. That's the heart of Satan when it comes to the promised offspring. And that's where his hatred for children and childbirth stems from. For these reasons, friends, the work of abortion is uniquely rooted in Satan's opposition to God. The work of destroying God's image bearers in their earliest, most vulnerable days is a deceitful and destructive work that most delights his dark heart. He loves it. 2, abortion is uniquely rooted in Satan's opposition to God, but Jesus is bringing abortion to an end. Now we're going to move a lot quicker, don't worry. Just a few minutes on each of these. But Jesus is bringing abortion to an end because he's bringing all sin to an end. All evil to an end. Jesus is the promised seed of woman. He has come to crush the head of that old liar. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Matthew 8, verse 29. Jesus approached 2 fierce demon-possessed men who lived among the tombs. This is really scary. Jesus approached them, but as he approached them, text tells us, behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? See, the powers of hell knew that one day Jesus could, he could and would one day destroy them. And they trembled. Powers of hell trembled when Jesus drew near. We can know that Jesus is bringing about the final total eradication of abortion simply because he is making all things new. Death will be no more, like we read in Revelation 21. No cause for stumbling will remain under King Jesus and his eternal reign. But there is another, more specific way that we can see that Jesus is bringing child killing to an end. Okay? In God's kind providence, we've just been reading through Isaiah a chapter a week, and this week we came to chapter 11 in our scripture reading. It's about the righteous reign of the shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David's dad. Okay, the spirit anointed branch from the house of David. The tree would be cut down, the kingdom would be in shambles, but one day another king would arise. Okay? That's the word picture. He would be anointed with the Spirit, right? We saw he would reign in righteousness. He would execute justice for the poor of the land, right? And because of his rule and reign, because of his faithfulness, there would be a restoration of peace. And I think some of these things may be more than figurative, okay? More than figurative, but they aren't less than figurative, okay? It's how prophetic literature works, right? What I mean is that wolves, leopards, lions may actually, physically, lie down and graze together with lambs, goats, and calves. OK, Okay? They may physically, that we may actually witness this physically with our eyes one day. Right? But at least what it means is that all death, all destruction, all pain will be banished forever when Jesus fully and finally reigns. Okay? And Isaiah the prophet is building to a crescendo in this passage. And this is the high note of his vision in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. What does that mean? What can the prophet say to help us understand how complete, how thorough the restoration of all things will be when the Messiah reigns? What would complete cap off this vision of a restored world? A baby safe from harm. A child playing over the den of the most crafty, the most cursed, the most vicious, the most evil one of all. Family, it's significant that God chose to assure our hearts that the work of the devil will be totally undone by giving us a picture of a little child playing over an adder's den. It says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And this is where it ties back to Genesis 1, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Why? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, God had said. Right? The earth will be full because it will be full of worshipers redeemed through Jesus Christ. With none to hurt, none to destroy, all will be holy. Jesus says, through my righteous reign, I will fill the earth with worshipers. Okay? So third and final section. Abortion is uniquely rooted in Satan's opposition to God, but Jesus is bringing abortion to an end through his gospel. How will Jesus do this? I've increasingly over the last few years come to see Matthew 12, 28, and 29 as really central to both what Jesus came to do and how he's doing it. So he'd been accused of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And he refuted that claim and he said this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So this is a good example of why we don't take every detail of parables literally. Jesus compares himself to a plundering thief right here. But Jesus, the promise in Genesis 3:15 wasn't just that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, right? But that he would himself be bruised on the heel. Jesus didn't just come to destroy the devil by might, by power, to torch his house and everyone in it. He came to rescue us from the work of the devil by love. So if Jesus had simply come and executed justice, vengeance, we would have all perished. For we have all become complicit in the serpent's work. We have all followed Adam and Eve's destructive path. Because of God's restraining grace, thank him, praise him, we have not all committed all the evil, as many sins, as terrible of sins as we might have. He has restrained us even before we knew him. Many of us have not taken part in the abortion industry. Some of us have. But all of us are infected with the disease of sin. All of us are under the same sentence of condemnation. We all have the same terminal diagnosis. We all deserve death. That's why the Son of God became a baby. God, eternal God, became not just a man, but a tiny embryo. A tiny child in a woman's womb. He took our weak, frail, helpless, defenseless humanity to himself to deliver us. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's how Jesus destroys the devil, through his own death and resurrection. Why? To deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So I just want to say, if you are new to Christianity, being pro-life, standing against abortion is not the Christian message. It's not the heart of Christianity. It is very important. It is in line with God's word to pursue justice for the unborn. But the heart of Christianity is about one baby who came to die for us. The heart of Christianity is Jesus' work in our place. It's his death for our sins. And it's his resurrection from the dead on the third day that secures our forgiveness, our eternal life. And the way you become a Christian is not by going to pray at an abortion center. It's not by supporting pro-life ministry or a crisis pregnancy center. It's by turning from sin, turning from rebellion against God, and trusting Jesus alone. It's trusting him for his mercy and following him as your king. So friends, whatever sins you've committed, whatever shame you carry, whatever guilt weighs your soul down, please know you cannot cast it off any other way. There's no one else who can take it from you. But Jesus invites you to come to him and he will forgive you. He will clothe you with his righteousness, and we urge you to trust him. No matter what sins you have committed, there's hope in Jesus Christ. He is the friend of sinners. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy, it is more. Please, if you haven't, we urge you to trust him. Church family, you who do know and belong to Christ and his kingdom, right, this gospel is how Jesus is destroying the works of the devil. According to Colossians 2:15, when Jesus took our guilt on himself, our sin, nailed it to the cross, right, when he died the death that we deserved, God disarmed the rulers and the authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's through the cross that God secured the victory. So that's why the Bible describes salvation as turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And friends, this has massive implications for how we should pursue justice for the unborn. First off, we should pray. We should plead with God. This is Jesus will get the victory. Second, we should prioritize truth. The devil is still a liar. He is still seeking to deceive. And this topic of abortion is filled with lies and misinformation. This is where there's so many things that I wanted to say. But when Jesus was in his mother's womb, John the Baptist was in his mother's womb, 6 months old. Jesus was a matter of days, miraculously conceived in Mary's womb. Mary came to Elizabeth and she said, "The baby in my womb leapt for joy. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This is the Lord of glory who he was not tissue. He was not simply a fetus. It was the Lord of glory. God set Jeremiah apart from the womb of his mother, called him before I knew you. God knits us all together in our mother's wombs, he said. So, friends, we need to know and think clearly according to the truth and know that Satan is a liar. And this conversation is filled with lies. Don't be gullible. We need to know the truth. But the other way this should shape the way we engage is we should not repay evil for evil. We should remember that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We should arm ourselves with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. But there are things like truth and humility and joy and kindness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:6-7. If you open your Bible, if you read an ESV to Luke 9:56, it won't be there. There's a footnote after 55 that some manuscripts add or say. And so it's in the King James. It's in the New American Standard in italics. So I'm not sure if it's original or not, if it got added in later. It's one of those few textual variants. But this is what Jesus said. I read this recently in a book about love, 1 Corinthians 13. He turned and rebuked them. It's because James and John had said, "Lord, those Samaritans, they don't want to let us stay here. Should we call down fire from heaven to consume them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them. And this is what's in the footnote of the ESV. And said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Friends, we have a Savior who has been so patient with us, so gentle and lowly, so tender. This is one of the things I love about Love Life. As we stood outside of a Woman's Choice abortion center yesterday, and we pray for God's blessing and kindness to the people working inside that clinic. And that's how it should be. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We do not need to, and we cannot repay. Friends, we must love and plead with God to plunder Satan's house, plunder it and fill his house with worshipers who love him and praise him for his grace. So this week I learned a new song, and it may be my new favorite song. I'll close with this. "I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. Glory, hallelujah." The chorus says, "Shout on, pray on, we're gaining ground. Glory, hallelujah. The dead's alive and the lost is found. Glory, hallelujah. He lives triumphant from the grave. Glory, hallelujah. He lives eternally to save. Glory, hallelujah. He lives to crush the fiends of hell. Glory, hallelujah. He lives and does within me dwell. Glory, hallelujah." Lord Jesus, please help us to remember that you, by your death, have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Help us to remember your forgiving love. Help us to be shaped by it. Help us above all to put on love. Help us to be a people who are marked by love. Love for the unborn. Love for parents who are fearful and afraid and are hearing lies or being encouraged to pursue abortion. Help us to be marked by love and gospel compassion towards those who are actively perpetrating such crimes. God, help us to hold forth the hope of the gospel tirelessly, humbly, joyfully. Help us remember that if it was not for your mercy, God, that could be us. It would be us. We would be in rebellion against you. God, help us to be humbly trusting you, Lord Jesus, resting that you live to crush the fiends of hell and to save all who will turn to you in faith, God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.